If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 1 or pull it up on your device. We still say if you have a Bible, it could look like a lot like an iPhone, but it'll still be a Bible. Last week, Barry Cooper preached on Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And this week, we're actually going to read the same verses and a little bit before and after. But one of the things Barry and I talked about in this new series on this wonderful book of Philippians is that as we preach through it in context, there are also going to be some key themes that surface that we're going to come back and delve deeper into. And so that's what we're doing this morning. We're primarily going to look at the idea, or the truth, of a deeper kind of confidence in God. And we're going to focus on verse 6, but I want to read verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. May God powerfully bless the reading of his word to our lives with that fruit of righteousness that he speaks about in the text. I think most people would probably agree with me that the best relationships in life are the relationships that you can count on, rely on, that you don't feel are fragile and in danger of that other person or those other people just cutting you off if you have a misstep or you disappoint them some. The best friendships are for me at least, are friendships that have kind of weathered some difficulties together, maybe experienced some disappointments or some misunderstanding, but have come through on the other side and proven their resilience and the commitment of those people so that there's just this deep comfort that these are lasting relationships. And one of the, I think one of the sad things of the whole cancel culture thing out there in the world is that we've seen people who've been friends for decades just kind of cut other people out of their lives over disagreements on political perspectives or other issues, and just like, we don't want any more to do with you. It's painful, and I don't think it's at all a reflection of what God wants for his church or what he offers us in himself. One of the distinctive elements of the Christian faith that we should never for even a millisecond take for granted is that what God offers us in relationship with him is a relationship we can rely on and count on. He offers you a relationship in which he receives you just as you are and promises that he's never going to give up on you. And that's an awesome thing. There's no other faith system or religion in the entire world that's like that. Every other religion or faith system is pretty much based on some version of a works performance system where you have to live up to certain expectations or try to achieve or attain some conformity to a standard, which if then you do it, then maybe you've reached the level that makes you acceptable to the God that you're worshiping or keeps you making progress on the path towards enlightenment that you've chosen. But there's never the kind of undergirding absolute assurance that you get in Scripture when God says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to lose you. I'm never going to let go of you. And it's interesting. I've heard people use two different objections to becoming a Christian that are kind of on the opposite ends of the spectrum. One is sometimes I've had people say something along the lines of, I could never become a Christian because I just don't think I could ever keep up or sustain the kind of life to which Christ calls us. Well, what if part of becoming a Christian is that Christ is, it's more about Christ sustaining you. And Christ, it's not your grasp of him, but his grasp of you sustaining you through life than it is about you holding on to him as if it depended on your strength. And then the other side of that is sometimes I've heard people say, I read a blog just recently. I'm going to paraphrase it. I don't think I need to quote it. You'll get the idea. Basically said, I don't like Christianity because Christianity teaches you can be the most awful person in the world and just invite Jesus into your heart and you're in. You know, you can be a horrible person, hurt other people, be intentionally, joyfully horrible, and just say, ask for forgiveness and you're fine. That also is an oversimplification of what the Bible really teaches, because what Jesus offers us in salvation is not just a gift of forgiveness, but a relationship with himself. And what he says is, I'm going to come into your life, and I'm going to begin to work from within your life to transform you, to change you. And when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you're not just trusting him to save you from the penalty of sin, but to begin to work in your life to pry loose the power of sin and to enable you to grow into a more joyful, loving, God-centered human being. Sometimes that growth doesn't happen as dramatically or as fast or even in the areas of priority that we might choose. But Christ comes into our life to change us. And so the scripture that we're looking at, especially this one verse, is so rich because it touches on and has implications for all of those issues and concerns. Last week, I said, Barry took us through verses 3-8, but I want us to focus on verse 6. Here's what it says. The Apostle Paul, writing to a group of people far from perfect, he tells them later on, this is why I wanted to read it, I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. They had a love, but it needed to grow. Later, he corrects different issues in the church, but he says, I am sure. That's why I call this a deeper kind of confidence. There's a confidence in his assessment of them. I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. This verse offers you the deepest kind of confidence. The true Christian can have a deep, life-sustaining confidence in all of life because from beginning to end, the Christian life is God's work in you. Verse 6 talks about God when it says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So true Christianity always begins with God. It's not the story of beautifully humble, spiritually minded people who chase down a distant God who's indifferent to us and we somehow find him in spite of him wanting to be lost. That's not the story. It's the good shepherd going out and seeking the lost sheep. It begins with God. And I can't help but wonder if Paul is remembering, because so he's writing to the church at Philippi, and if you go back and read Acts 16, you get the story of when he went there. One of the things that happened was you have the story of how the first day he goes down by the riverside where there's a group of women gathered to pray. And he said, Acts 16, verse 14, and he begins to share Christ. He says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And then look at the next five words. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Some versions say to respond to what was said by Paul, because this idea of pay attention doesn't just mean pay attention. It has the idea of paying attention to and responding to. And you could read the whole Bible and look for this, and you'll begin to see it over and over again, especially in the book of Acts, but in all the epistles and in the teaching of Jesus, that by ourselves, on our own, our human nature, it's not like we're all just, you know, spiritually minded people seeking God. We are indifferent to God. We're far from God. We run from God, or we invent our own God unless and until the Lord opens our heart. And if you're here and you're a believer, it's because God opened your heart to pay attention to what you would have otherwise been completely uninterested in and indifferent to if you lived your life your own way. And so only when God begins to work in us can we respond to him. And then as we respond to him, he deepens his work within us. And because this spiritual opening of the heart, this what's sometimes called being born again, this rebirth is an act of God, we can have the deepest kind of confidence in our relationship with the God who began his work with us. If we step away from this verse just a little bit and look at the whole of the Bible, even if we kind of keep Philippians and the church at Philippi in the forefront of our gaze, our perspective, you can say there are like three reasons to have this, what I'm calling the deeper confidence in God's work in you. And some of them are emphasized in this particular verse, and then some of them are in the background. But there is, they all start with a W, which is helpful. The word, the work, and the witness of God. The word of God, the work of God, and the witness of God. But I think I need to explain what I mean by all of these things. First of all, by the word of God, the promises of God, the clear, definite promises of God, in which he offers you salvation and himself, relationship, if you will come and take it. So again, the background is Paul had come to Philippi. If you know the story, if you don't, I'll tell it to you briefly, but you can read it in Acts 16. He comes to Philippi, they're preaching the gospel, drama happens, trauma follows, he gets thrown in jail. There he and his companion Silas are praying and singing. There's this earthquake, God miraculously throws off the chains, throws open the doors to the jail, and the Philippian jailer, the man who's the jailer, is freaking out because he thinks he's going to die because all the prisoners are going to be set free. He comes, but he's also sees the reality of the God that Paul is proclaiming, and he comes and he asks that just most critical of all questions spiritually and in light of eternity that a lot of modern people never ask. In Acts 16, it says he brought them out, that's Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And look at what Paul tells him. What Paul tells him is a compressed version of what Jesus said and what's found all through Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He doesn't mean your household will be saved whether they believe or not, but if you believe, you'll be saved, and if they believe, they'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Note that, how confident does that sound? Even my doctor won't give me that confidence when he prescribes a medicine. He doesn't ever say, "Take this, and you will be healed." It's an amazing thing when you think about it, and I think sometimes we hear these things so often, there's nothing like this in any other faith system that's that absolute, definite, and confidence-building. When you read the writing and preaching of the apostles and how they offer God's grace to people, they don't even ever seem to be worried about people believing these promises too quickly or too confidently or without sufficient preparation. Their point in preaching was not to get men and women to begin a course of preparation for ultimately receiving Christ, but to actually call and invite people to receive Christ on the spot at once, and they preached immediate forgiveness, salvation, and reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus, and they presented that message as the strongest possible motivation for a radically changed life. There's a verse in Corinthians where it says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? They never gave an uncertain sound. And so one reason we can be confident of our relationship with God is because of God's promises. They're that clear. Martin Luther said it in German. I won't attempt that because I don't know German. But the translation that I was given, it's not in my notes, so I'm trying to remember it. It went something like this: feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant, that's my authority, is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My authority is the word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. So that's the word of God. The second thing is the work of God. And by the work of God, I mean the work of God in us. So notice in verse 6, Paul describes salvation here. In verse 6, he describes it not only as a forgiveness written down in the book of life somewhere in heaven, but as a good work that God begins to do within us. God who began a good work in you. So often the Bible talks about forgiveness, and it kind of has this, the framework of a law court and you being, you know, forgiven, the gavel falls and you're acquitted and you're free. But here, there's another image that is being used. It's that not only do you have the kind of judicial forgiveness, your sins are paid for, but God is working in you. and here's what I think follows is if God is at work in you, there will be evidence that God's at work in you. Imagine you're going off for a vacation and you hire somebody to clean your house while you're gone and to feed your pets and maybe paint something. And you call them while you're gone and you ask them if they've been working. Yeah, I've been working really hard every day, I think. And then you come back and the pets are dead. The house is dirty. There's no evidence at all that they were working. Why would you laugh at pets being dead? I laugh too. But you hear the point. And I think this actually touches on the objection that some people make, that Christianity teaches that you can just be as an intentionally horrible, awful person as you want, and you just say a prayer for forgiveness, and you know, that's so overly simplistic and one-dimensional. It's really not like that. Christ offers himself to us, and when we turn to him and trust in him, he gives us forgiveness, but he also comes into our life, and God begins a good work in you, in which he begins a transformative process. And again, it doesn't always go at the speed you want. In my own life, there were things that I struggled with that I wanted God to fix, and he just let them lie there for a season while he actually worked on some other things that were more important to him. And it was only with perspective that I could see, oh, wow, I wanted this to change, but this changed, and it was even more important that it did. But what you don't find is that Almighty God, through his Holy Spirit, begins to work in you, and there's no evidence at all, ever. If that's the case, what you need is not confidence, but concern. The real presence of Christ in your life changes you. So if I can speak very directly, sometimes in this age where we hear about people deconstructing their faith, one of the concerns, I know that there can be a lot of reasons for that, a lot of really authentic and disappointments and hurts and traumas that people have experienced and reasons for that. But sometimes it concerns me that maybe even in a church this size, there might be a significant percentage of people who are coming because their social circle or their friends come or their spouse comes or their parents come. Or maybe even people who at some point in their life you said a prayer to invite Jesus into your life, so somebody told you ought to do that and that's all it took. Or maybe you came forward at some kind of a camp or a conference and you prayed a prayer, you said the words, but there's no evidence at all. You could train a parrot to invite Jesus into its heart. But when Christ comes to live in the life of a man or a woman, he leaves an impact. But here's a corrective to that. What you look for when you examine yourself is not a work completed, but a work begun. Paul says, I'm confident that God, who's begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion. And in saying that, he's saying it's not complete yet. You're no longer if you've come to Christ, you're no longer the person you used to be. You're not yet the person you need to be and are going to be. But there should be some evidence, even if it's subtle, but a change of heart. You're confessing your sins. You want to know God better. You want to grow spiritually. Evidence that God is at work in you. It's crucial. So there's the Word of God, then there's the work of God, and then the third thing is the witness of the Spirit of God. Paul says the Philippians shared God's grace with him. That was a little bit later in our reading. But one of the things the Holy Spirit does in a believer is to make the grace of God real to you. Romans 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit may do this differently for each person. And sometimes if we're looking just for a kind of an emotional experience, that may ebb and flow. And yet, the Bible talks about something that it's hard to define. I sometimes think of the story of Peter after he denied the Lord with oaths and curses so dramatically. And then he meets the Lord by the seashore. And the Lord says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, he kind of equivocates. He uses a different, lesser word for love. But in the end, Jesus keeps asking him until Peter is kind of forced to say, yes, Lord, I almost am embarrassed to say it. I don't think I deserve to say it, but you know, I do love you. And sometimes I picture that kind of dialogue between the Lord and Peter that kind of draws out of Peter the assurance that their relationship is intact. I read a book once where a man, a pastor, told the story of growing up in a very abusive home. His father was so abusive, he made his childhood miserable. And he had become a Christian, and then he became a father. He had a two-month-old baby named Zachary. And one day, he just was so longing to just feel more confident in his own relationship. He was going through a time that was just kind of dull, and he was kind of in the spiritual doldrums. And so he arranged for his wife to, handle everything. And so he went out into the woods. He packed a lunch and went out into the forest on a trail somewhere. And his whole idea was he's just going to spend a day alone with God out in the woods, and he was going to reconnect with God, and it was going to be great. And he did it. But somehow he didn't have the experience he was longing for. It was a great day. He read the Bible. He prayed. But he kind of came back feeling like it was a disappointment. And he went into the room where Zachary was after he came home in the evening, and he picked up his two-month-old son, and he was just holding him. And he began to say, Zachary, I love you with all my heart. I'm always going to protect you. I'm always going to care for you. I'm always going to be your friend. I'm always going to be there for you no matter what you do. And he said it was as he was standing there holding his two-month-old saying those words that he suddenly sensed that that's what God was saying to him. That it was as if God was holding him in his arms saying, Carl, you're my son and I love you. And no matter what you do and no matter where you go, I'm always going to care for you and I'm always going to provide for you and I'll always be there to guide you and I'm never going to let you go. What was happening is what I believe Romans 8 is talking about. The Spirit was bearing witness with his spirit that he was a child of God. And so the Word of God, you could put it this way, the Word of God gives us an intellectual assurance and confidence. We know what the Bible says, we believe it to be true, and so we have confidence in God's promises. The work of God in our lives, we see the evidence of God moving in us. We're far from perfect, but we see, yes, I'm changing. There's something different that's happening that's come alive within me, and we have an evidential assurance. Some people use the word an inferential. We see the evidence of God at work in our life, and we infer from that or conclude from that, God's begun to work in me. The third thing is the witness of the Spirit, you could call an intuitive assurance. We just, God simply impresses upon us the reality that we are a child of God. You find yourself praying, Father, and maybe you never prayed before, and it becomes natural, just like breathing. And sometimes for different people or at different times, one or more, you know, it'd be beautiful when all three of those are powerful and strong at the same time. But sometimes the reality is in our life is one may be stronger than the other, but all three of them can give us a deeper confidence, the deepest kind of confidence that God has begun a good work in us. And here's the thing, as if that wasn't enough, just this one verse assures us not only of that, but that God, having begun that good work, will what? Carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. He's never going to stop it. We're not going to lose it. Verse 6 says, I am confident, or I am sure of what? He doesn't say, I'm sure that you're never going to fail, you're never going to fall, you're always going to do the right thing. That's not his confidence. He says, I'm confident that he who began the good work in you will carry it on. Some of the most powerful promises in the Bible are about this truth, because God knows this is something that sensitive souls struggle with. Jesus talked about it, John 10. Maybe this is part of the backdrop for Paul's assurance. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So Jesus says, I'm holding on to them. And then the Father's got his hands around my hands as I have my hands around them. And we're not going to let go. This sermon's getting longer and longer because I keep thinking of things that I didn't put in my notes that I want to share. When I was in England, I was walking with my five-year-old granddaughter, and her hand is so little. She's very little, even for her age. And we were walking in these streets in Durham, northern England. And so literally she would just hold my pinky, like just hold my pinky instead of my whole hand, because that way she could get a good grip, right? But she's holding on to me. But whenever we came to a crosswalk where there was traffic, and it's weird because they drive on the wrong side of the road. So you're looking the wrong way. You come to the crossroad and you're looking this way, and here comes the car, you know, from the other direction. So whenever we came to a crosswalk, I would kind of do this kung fu-like move where I would rotate my wrist and grab a hold of her hand. So it wasn't her holding me, but me holding her. What the Bible's saying is that's what God does with you your whole life. What's holding you is not your grasp of him, but his grasp of you. And he's never going to let you go. And what he promises is that once you come to Christ and receive forgiveness, you will experience consequences and correction in this life, but you'll never experience condemnation from God. In the year 1643, the English Parliament called together a large body of what they identified, this just makes me laugh, what they identified as learned, godly, and judicious divines. Now, the reason I make that laugh is because they're talking about pastors. How many of you think of me as learned, godly, and judicious? I just love those adjectives. If you want to use them, you can, but I'll probably blush. Learned, godly, and judicious divines. So they brought together 150 of these men, and many of them were actually scholars, and they called them to meet at Westminster Abbey in London to provide advice for the nation on issues of Christian teaching and doctrine. They met for 5 years. They met for 1,163 sessions. And out of that, they produced a confession of faith called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it became one of the most widely respected statements of faith in the Western world because it's so comprehensive and concise and rich in all that it communicates. So I'm going to share part of it with you. This week I went back and read the part under the heading, On the Perseverance of the Saints. And so here's what it says. I'm going to comment along the way. It 1643, the language is antiquated, but the truth remains the same. They whom God hath accepted in the beloved, Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, why is this true? How is this possible? It goes on. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, the unchanging, you know, before the foundations of the world plan of God, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. He began the good work. And then it adds, upon the efficacy, the effectiveness of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, the merit of his perfect life and his redemptive sacrifice, and his ongoing intercession for his bride, for his church, for his people. He is the great high priest who continually prays for us. And then it also says there is also the abiding of the Spirit. We're given the Holy Spirit to indwell us, and the seed of God within them, the new birth. He's talking about being born again by the Holy Spirit. God, who began the work, is at work within you. And the nature of the covenant of grace, covenant, the promises of God. So you've got the word of God, the work of God, the witness of the Spirit. His promise clearly given in the word and the gospel. From all which ariseth also the certainty and the infallibility thereof. So this deeper confidence doesn't depend on us, but on the grace of God and the gospel. And that's why there's no arrogance in our confidence. It's all about what God has done and will do. And so then, as if to anticipate the questions that might arise, it goes on, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. I'll go on in a moment, but let me just pause there. Sin still lives in us. We still have an enemy. We're still surrounded by an ungodly culture. And the neglect of the means of preservation means neglecting the kind of things we're doing today, gathering together to worship together, to be having fellowship with each other, to encourage one another, to be meeting with others for Bible study, to take the sacraments, to be reading the Bible, meditating, you know, all the things we do as disciples of Jesus. That's the means of our preservation. And so he says, through the neglect of that, they fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. True Christians can sin, not just superficial, lightweight sins, but grievous sins. And continue in them for a while. Whereby there will be a lot of things that happen that are short of eternal condemnation. They will incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived in some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments. That means in this life, real life consequences upon themselves. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, Paul in one verse kind of compresses that last part. He says, when you are judged by the Lord, talking to Christians, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I want to close by saying I think the Bible is warning against two dangers. The one would be a false confidence. Jesus warns us about this, and the scripture tells us to examine ourselves. And when we examine ourselves, we're asking questions like, is faith in Christ something that's real and personal in me? Am I just a cultural, church-going, outward Christian who's been caught along with my social circle or my parents' faith, but I've never really gotten real with God about my own need for saving grace? I've never really admitted my deep need for a redeemer and a savior and turned to him and trust. Am I not a true Christian? That's a very valuable question to wrestle with, and even if it makes you uncomfortable for a season, it's worth wrestling with. It's worth going to your small group or to some of your Christian friends and saying, I don't know, I hear you guys talking and I'm nodding along, but sometimes I just feel like the quarter hasn't dropped, the light hasn't come on, something's lacking. Help me work through this. Pray with me. Help me. I want to know that I know that I know Christ. So one, maybe right now God is even using this message to surface that kind of concern for you, and that's a good thing. We always, every Sunday, we have people come up to pray with anybody, and they would be happy to speak with you about that issue. So that's the first concern, would be a false confidence that you've just been kind of floating along on whatever level, but you've never really wrestled with, do I really know the Lord? Okay, so that's one danger. Here's the other danger. That because of a sensitive heart or nature, because of misunderstanding the reality and the strength of the grace of God, you could be failing to hold on to the confidence that could be yours and that would empower you in this life. You can't really live in the fullness of a relationship with God if you think it's like one of those friendships that are so fragile that you're always afraid the other person's going to cut you off if you do the slightest thing wrong. You have to know that you can lean into the reality of your relationship with God and that he really is never going to lose you or let you go. You can't commend to others evangelistically what you don't really cherish yourself. And you can't really cherish a relationship of eternal insecurity where you're never confident that you even know the Lord. So there is a confidence that God wants you to have. And it's critical to give him the love that he wants from you. Imagine, this is an ugly picture. I use it somewhat apprehensively. But imagine a man holding a gun on a woman and telling her, I demand that you love me from your heart or I'm going to shoot you. How hard would it be for her to genuinely give him the love that he's demanding under that threat of destruction? What God does in the gospel is he removes the threat of condemnation from you so that you can love him because he first loved you, so that you can let the reality of forgiveness and grace lead you not to live a looser life that's more indifferent to relationship with him, but free you to live in a love relationship with God that's based on the deepest kind of confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing that God is never going to get impatient with you. He's never going to get so frustrated that he's had too much. That he knows at the end from the beginning. He loves you as you are, not a future improved, better version of yourself, but as you are, as you come to him, saying, I want you to be my Savior. And he begins to work in your life, and he will bring that work to completion. He isn't finished with you yet, and he never will be until he's finished with you in the right and beautiful, fullest sense of the word. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come to communion, to the bread and the cup, let these external elements, the sacrament that was given to us by Jesus, bring home to us how much he wants us to do this in remembrance of him, and that part of that remembrance are the richness of his promises and the reality of his real presence, binding us together, saving our souls, strengthening and encouraging and causing us to grow. So work in us. We set apart these common elements for the sacred purpose to which Christ sanctified them in the upper room. And we, ministering in his name, share them with each other. We do this in Christ's name. Amen.